Habakkuk chapter 3. Habakkuk's a prophet trapped in evil times. Religiously, Israel is spiritually apostate at this time. Politically or socially, the culture is just saturated with corruption. And politically, the Babylonians are coming. God's war hammer, if you will, to crush them in judgment. Hard times, evil times, fearful times. And for us, hard times are either here now, have been, or will be. So we're looking at Habakkuk, practically speaking, in a way to prepare us, to equip us for hard times, for evil times. It's meant to be a practical book, something you take home and do. Something I think in our history, there's no better than John Wesley as it pertains to take home and practical and do. He has taught me in his writings and my study of him, he has taught me more about the practical application of doing and exercising my Christian faith than any other. And I think maybe sometimes we fail in a lot of times. We think the concepts, we know the ideas, we study the theology, we get it wrapped up in our head, but transferring it from head, heart into hands gets lost in translation sometimes. Habakkuk calls us to apply things, to actually begin to exercise spiritual disciplines. And I hope to show you that today about how we can take from what we see here written and taught to take that and apply it, to practice it. I would love to see all of us setting aside time regularly that we can practice the discipline of rejoicing in tribulation. Living rich in lean times. Let me read this great chapter, this final chapter of Habakkuk, chapter 3. This is God's word, and I ask you to pay attention. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigganoth. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. Plague went before him. Pestilence followed his steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed. His ways are eternal. I saw the tents of Cushan and distress and the dwellings of Midian in anguish. Were you angry with the rivers, O Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode with your horses in your victorious chariot? You uncovered your bow. You called for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. Torrents of water swept by. The deep roared and lifted its waves on high. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens. At the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear, in wrath you strode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one, You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness and stripped him from head to foot. With his own spear you pierced his head. When his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding, you trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. I heard, and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones, and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us, though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, no cattle in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. This is God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do stand before you today humbled. A man who speaks to people about things of which he has fallen so woefully short himself personally. And therefore, Lord, any good thing that comes out of my mouth today will be that which has come from you and driven by your Holy Spirit into the hearts of those that you love in this place. Well, the fact is, Lord, we are broken people and we live in a broken world. And our faith has not escaped that brokenness. And so we come to you, Lord, today, hungry, asking you to feed us today that rejoicing, glorious thing of your Spirit that lifts us up above our calamities, sets our feet on the bedrock of your Word, shows us in the heights who you are and how unchanging you are for us. Help us to see how all of that is delivered to us today in Jesus Christ. So Holy Spirit, we ask you to come and teach us. Come and speak to us. Come and stir in the hearts of your people. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to receive the good word from your good book. For you are a good and gracious God, and we love you and ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Habakkuk is a, chapter 3 is quite a diverse book. I don't know if you've noticed, as we were reading, or I was reading, it's a prayer, yet it's a psalm. Did you see the words there? And you see them, you know, as we go through, it's S-E-L-A-H, you see those words. It's actually pronounced Seely. Like color purple, you remember the, yeah, okay. Seely, that's the way it's pronounced. And by the way, you're off the hook to read that. You're not being unfaithful to God's word if you don't read that, okay, when you're reading through the scriptures. And the reason is because they're musical directions. It's for the music director, and you actually see that. It says, for the director of music, on stringed instruments, no more. It's a musical score kind of a thing. And the same goes in this description of this Shiganoth. The translation is S-H-I-G-G-A-N-O-T-H, Shiganoth. It's a psalm. It was a prayer of Habakkuk, but it was also a psalm, a song that was sung and used in worship going forward. It's poetry. Yes, would you agree? It's poetry. It's Hebrew prose, I think is the right. No, not prose. Poetry. Thank you. And it's written in a way that is grounded in history. It's not just poetry. It's history. And we're going to get to that a little bit more. But the other thing I wanted to point out here is the prophet in this passage is absolutely faithful You can see him, his faith just jumping off the page in verses 18 and 19. But he's also smitten and trembling with fear. Two concepts, or two issues, two things that we typically don't put together in the church. That you can be faithful and fearful at the same time. I'm pretty sure I remember being rebuked by pastors and church people before about that. Maybe you have, where's your faith? You need to repent. You're just godless in your faithlessness. And we've read and studied about this in the book of Job, didn't we? Remember Job's buddies? Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar? Was that what they said to him? You need to repent. Obviously you've sinned. You've made God mad. You need to repent. You need to get out of that sackcloth and ashes. Wash your face, dry your eyes, and let's move on. Right? Do you remember what it says in the very beginning of the book? It says that when the messenger had come and told Job that his family was dead, his wealth was gone, and his home was destroyed, he tore his clothes, rend his robes. He shaved his head, put on sackcloth, and covered himself in ashes. And then the scripture goes on and says, yet in all these things, Job did not what? Sin. You remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? Sweating drops of blood? Absolute terror, anguish. We talked about this last week. Yet without sin. So all I'm getting us to do is to understand that faith does not mean the absence of fear. It means that we're not bound or in bondage or terrorized or living under the tyranny of that fear, right? Faith is not the absence of fear. It's just that fear is no longer our master for those who have faith. You with me? How's everybody doing so far? All right. So let's look. We can be fearful and we can be faithful at the same time without sin. And we see that here in Habakkuk. Would you look with me at verse 16? Let's look at his fear first in verse 16 through 19. He says, I heard and my heart pounded. Now, when we think of our hearts pounding, we think of Southern Belles who's just overcome with the vapors. Or my heart's just a flutter, We think this genteel, rather. My heart's just racing, just racing with excitement, like I'm getting ready to go out on a great date or something, My heart's pounding. Well, that's not what's going on here, okay? Because the word that's used here for heart is this word that's pronounced beten. You'll say that? Beten. And what it means is belly, abdomen, or gut. Your guts. And the word pounded is another word I didn't write up here. It's a word, ragaz, which means to tremble, to quake, to be disturbed, agitated, or roll. Now, does that sound like your heart pounding to you? I don't mean to be indelicate, but this man's heart is not fluttering. His guts are rolling. Have you ever had so much anxiety, so much terror? Have you ever found yourself so upset, so worried, so frantic that this happened to you? I remember two occasions. And they happened to both be before tests. The night before I went to take my CPA exam, And the next night, the next time this happened to me was the night before I stood before Central Florida Presbytery for my ordination exam. Both times, I spent the night in a sit-down meeting with King Porcelain. That's what's happening here with Habakkuk. He goes on, verse 16b. My lips quivered at the sound. No need for a bunch of Hebrew here. It's this word, safa, which literally means lips or voice quivering. What does that sound like to you? Do you know people who, when you see their lip quiver, you know what's coming, right? Or their chin quiver? Okay, let me give you the example. This makes perfect sense to me when it said it, because see, when I was a kid growing up, we got lots of spankings. Mama gave spankings, daddy gave whoopings. You know the difference. Some you recover quickly from, others you dread and don't recover quickly at all. We got both. I got lots of trouble, and there was a lot of pain. Not just me, but from time to time, my sisters did stupid stuff too. But there was nothing more painful than my mother making my mother cry. My mother was, she's a Casey. That's a, in the old country, they were known as the old Caseys. Somewhere along the way, they dropped the O and just were Caseys. Stoic, tough as nails. Her name, her nickname is what everybody calls her, is Tink. It's short for Tinkerbell. But we kids called her Tank because she was indestructible. You never saw her sweat. Tough as nails, Tank. Right? But there was times when me and my sisters, mostly me, but we would do something that was so hurtful to Mama that we would see her lip quiver. And you knew what was coming, and that was just the worst. Because she was so distraught, so worried, she was brought to tears. That's what's happening here with Habakkuk. He's unable to control his bodily functions. His lips are quivering. In other words, he is weeping, not able to control his emotions, can't control his body, can't control his emotions. And then look down here at the last part. He says, decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. In other words, he got weak in the knees and had to sit down. This is the picture, physically and emotionally, of Habakkuk. He is a fearful mess. And not just, did you notice what it says here? It says, yet I will wait patiently, in verse latter part of 16, I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come. This calamity is not even here yet. This is something that's still yet to come. The Babylonians are yet to fall on Jerusalem with all of their wrath. So this is coming. And look what it look how what shape it's going to take in verse 16. Though the fig tree does not bud, there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen or cattle in the stalls, what is he talking about? He's talking about utter desolation. The devastation of a nation. No figs, no grain, no grapes, no olives means no food, no wealth, no food for people to eat, no food for animals to eat means no critters, no critters, no meat, no grapes, no wine, no. You see what I'm saying? Starving to death. As a nation devastated, not only personally affecting them, but they have no national wealth. Everything stripped from them. And yet we find here that Habakkuk has found a way to rejoice in tribulation. This tribulation. that's this powerful, that's this hurtful, that's got this man so upset that he can't keep his feet, he can't control his tears, and he can't keep anything down. Okay? And yet he's found a way to rejoice in tribulation. You ever hear of a missionary? You might not have. Few people know about him, but his name is Alan Gardner. Have you ever heard of Alan Gardner? Alan Gardner. I had not heard of Alan Gardner would not know of him if it were not for Dr. Sinclair Ferguson, who preached a sermon on Psalm 23 about the goodness of God. And he used Alan Gardner as an illustration. I'll share the story. Alan Gardner was a missionary in the South Pacific, a missionary to native tribes, and just there to share the gospel, to come up with translations and to share the message of Christ to the natives. Okay. And in the process of doing that, he had gained a lot of ground, which was all erased just like in an instant when other tribes, warring tribes, started a civil war and he was caught in the middle. Man trapped in evil times. His companions were all killed. All those that were with him in the mission were all killed. The only people standing had weapons, and they were covered in blood. And Alan found an overturned canoe or a boat, turned upside down, and he dove under this thing. And the murderers were right there, mere feet away, and made their camp right there beside of it. Late at night, he was able to reach out underneath the boat and collect in the palm of his hand some of the water that would come off when it rained. So he had a little bit to drink, but there was no food. And I certainly am not a specialist in this, but I understand that there's nothing pleasant about starving to death. It's one of the most miserable ways to die, as I understand. Alan Gardner starved to death under that boat. They found his body, and laying beside him on the ground, beside of his corpse, was his journal. And the last entry is what blows my mind. The last entry by Alan Gardner, who was dying of starvation, was this: I am simply overwhelmed by the goodness of God. I am simply overwhelmed by the goodness of God. Dying under a boat, starving to death. A man who found out what it was to rejoice in tribulation. So let's look at it. What does that mean? I want to look at three things about this rejoicing of tribulation. Very practical. What is it? When does it happen? And how do you do it? What is it? What is rejoicing in tribulation? Well, a couple things that it's not. One of the things it's not is it's not the stiff upper lip. You know, just suck it up. Don't cry over spilled milk. Pull yourself together. You know, man up, you know, and other things. It's also not mind over matter. You know, Tinkerbell's exhortation to Peter Pan. Just to what? Think a happy thought, Peter. Just think a happy thought and you can what? You can fly. It's not mind over matter. It's also not denial. It's not denial. You know, the old used to have this picture, these three monkeys. One was like this, and one was like this, and one was like this. Which was what? You remember Sergeant Schultz and Hogan's Heroes? I'm showing my age again. But Sergeant Schultz, you know, Hogan's Heroes in a concentration camp in Nazi Germany, and Sergeant Schultz was their, you know, immediate oversight, and they were always doing something they ought not to be doing. Schultz would say, "I see nothing. I hear nothing. I know No, ding. And the only ones chuckling know actually know what hug is here. Well, it's not denial. Habakkuk is our picture of rejoicing in tribulation, and in him there's none of this. He is a belly-aching, jelly-legged mess. And yet he is our example. God is not ashamed. I love this about this passage. God is not ashamed of Habakkuk's, the mess that he has become. You got your bulletins with you. Let's look. Thank you, Jim, by the way. We didn't talk about this, but this is where I want you to look at Psalm 103, which is here, and look down at verse 13. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him, for he knows how we are formed and remembers that we are dust. In seminary, one of my favorite sermons that I heard, and we had preaching class, was a guy who preached a sermon using the old King James Version, and the name of his sermon was Butt Dust. Because in the King James Version it says, for he knoweth that we are but dust. And that was the name of his sermon, was Butt Dust. And then what he was saying is, God knows our frailties. He understands how weak we are. We were not created to be independent. When God created the heavens and the earth and made man, his crowning achievement, that crowning achievement of mankind over all the earth to subdue it and rule over it and to exercise dominion over it and to create value and to work it and to till it was never in autonomy from God. Never. Utterly dependent. Utterly glorious all at the same time. So God knows our frailties. And when we show them to God, does that turn God off? What does God say in the Gospels? Jesus says these words to those who are weak like Habakkuk, who are trembling and an emotional wreck like Habakkuk is, he says, come unto me, all you who are what? All you who are well-fed, happy, and strong of mind. Is that what it says? All of you who are weak, all of you who are weary, and I will give you what? Rest. So what does it mean? What is it? Look, it's in verse 20. Verse 20 is where we're going. It says, the sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer and enables me to go on the heights. This is what it is. What it is to rejoice is, first and foremost, it is getting up high. It is getting above the circumstances. It's a new perspective. Higher ground is what he's talking about. The image actually here is of a deer or a mountain goat that gets up on high. And have you ever seen these things on planet Earth? You know, these pictures. I mean, these guys are doing 20 miles an hour on 70-degree cliffs somehow. And they never stumble. It's like, how do you not die when you take a leap? But they're sure-footed. That's what he's talking about. He's saying that we've got what is rejoicing. First, it begins with getting up above the circumstances. The old chorus we used to sing at the country church in Mooresville that I went to, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Do you remember this? And do what? Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Right. Higher ground. a new perspective, a different view. Let me go to Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, Jesus is in the Sermon on the Mount. And by the way, I don't know for sure, but being that this is our last installment of Habakkuk, when we get back to the New Testament, my thoughts are leading me at this point to do a series of teaching through the Sermon on the Mount. And this is the Sermon on the Mount, right in the heart of it, which is chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew's Gospel. And he starts in verse 28 and he says, "Why do you worry about clothes? See the lilies of the field, how they grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all of his splendor was dressed like one of these." Verse 30. "If that is how God clothes the grass, which is here today and tomorrow thrown into fire, will he not much more clothe you? O ye of little faith, do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." Getting up high, lifting, looking in a different direction. You know, trouble, hardship, tribulation, suffering, it has a purifying effect on all of us. It doesn't leave you, unaffected. It has an effect. All trouble, hardship, suffering, tribulation, disaster, it drives a person. Either it drives you away from God or it drives you into God's arms. One of the two. You know, we know those who have gone to church and spent some time in the body of Christ, and they've spent some time in the church, and all of a sudden they're gone and you don't see them anymore. And then you talk to them in the street, you meet them someplace out in the community, and you ask them why, what happened. They say, "Well, I tried. I went to church. I went there for God to help me, to give me some new things, you know, to help me get through this struggle. And he didn't do what I wanted, or he didn't show up, or I didn't feel like he did. And so I'm done. I'm out of here." Who wants a God? Who wants to follow a God like that? And then you have others that, instead of being more cynical or more skeptical, turned off or run away, others are broken. They're humbled. They're gentled. They come to embrace their weakness, but look into another for their strength and said, "Where else are we going to go? You have the words of life. Where else would we go but to be here with you?" Lifting your eyes, you know, getting up high. The other thing, the last thing I'll say about this getting higher, what Habakkuk is talking about here, about enables me to go on the heights, is that going there, the reason it's the first place to go is because that's a place where the world, the flesh, the devil cannot take from you what you have. When the world is beating you to death, and taking away from you, robbing you of joy, robbing you of life, robbing you of happiness in the world, there is one place that you can go where moth and rust and worms and decay have no place, and that is with your God. Amen? Up high with Him. It's a place where who you are and what you have cannot be taken from you. The devil has no place up high. He has no power in the presence of God. None. It's a place where you can go, where we're safe. We have to move on. When does it happen? We've already talked about this a little bit, but it bears repeating. It doesn't happen after the darkness passes. It happens in the darkness. This coming to rejoice in tribulation does it. It's not something that happens after the calamity, but in the middle of the calamity. It's not later. It's in the midst of it, right in the middle of it. And when Habakkuk is a trembling mess, and the tribulation drives him to God. Now listen, it drives him to God and not away from God, nor does it drive God away from him. He's a mess. And he comes to God. God is not ashamed to be called his God. Remember the seven deadlies in the Proverbs? Things that God despises, things that he rejects, things that he doesn't want to be around or near at all. You know what they all are? They all come from one thing: pride and arrogance and haughtiness and thinking that you're God and he's not. When you are broken and when you are weak and when you are weeping and your guts have turned to jelly and your legs are so weak you can't stand, that is exactly when God wants to have you come. Because he knows that you are but dust. And you come sweetly into his arms. When you are broken, you remember what Jesus says? He says, you know, some of you think that I've come to bring judgment upon the earth, but I've not come to bring judgment. It says, a broken and a bruised reed I will not break. Cherished. Into his arms. When does it happen? It happens when you are in his arms. Sarah, all of my kids love the water. And all of them eventually got in the water. Some of them a little more reluctant than others. But Sarah was the most fearless of all three of them. She would jump and think about it on her way down. Sometimes. But not for water. Water got her attention. And so, we were still here in North Carolina. This is before Florida. It was Florida. We were in Florida, and so everybody in Florida is into water, right? Because they're surrounded by it, and it's so daggum hot, you better get in it or you're going to fry like an egg on the concrete. And so we were always in a pool. We were always at somebody's pool, or we in a public pool just around the house, and so we would go to the pool. Now, we were faithful parents. You know, we didn't want our children to be destroyed or hurt in any way. When we went to the pool, they were dressed for the pool. You remember what dressing a kid for a pool was like, Kimmy? Now, it's been a while. But, I mean, we were new parents, and so we might have gone overboard just a little. But we had these, you know, floaties on. I think they were double floaties on both arm and a life jacket on her. And so she was like a walking raft. She was the unsinkable Molly Brown. There was no way she was going under. And she would get over, you know, come walking over and to the edge of the pool, and she would just start stepping back. She was so terrified. Terrified. And so I would get in the water and I'd say, come on, come on, I'm right here. Just jump and I'll catch you. Nope. And so, you know, we're only out there. I mean, I'm baking in the sun. You know me. I mean, 15 seconds of direct sunlight, and I'm turning into a lobster. And I'm like, please jump. I'm hot. Just jump, you know, just jump. I mean, I couldn't push your head under the water with all those flotation devices on you. Just jump, you know, and she wouldn't jump. And then she did this great thing, and I'll never forget it. She walked over to the edge, you know, with all of her bubble wrap, Sarah, and she did this thing. She went, y'all know what that means? This was Sarah's hold me hands. This is the way she said, take me up into your arms. Hold me. Yeah, that's about what it was. She was huge. And 15 minutes later, she's out there, you know, just jumping around, having the best time,
But I had to get in, she had to get in my arms before she would get into the trouble. That's when it happens. This business of rejoicing in tribulation is when we get up on high and get into his arms. Now, I hope you know where I'm going. I hope you can see where I'm going with this. These things don't work if you don't exercise the discipline. You've got to get there too, right?
So let's jump to that now. So how do you do it? How do you do it? The rejoicing is not a feeling. When I say rejoicing in the tribulation, it's not a feeling. It's not an emotion. That might follow, but it's not fundamentally an emotion. It's not a feeling. You know, we talk about how we fooled around and fell in love. We didn't intend to do it. It just kind of happened to us. I was just there at the dance and I fooled around and fell, in love. And all of a sudden, you know, it's like I stepped in something and couldn't wipe it off. That's not what we're talking about here. It's not an emotion. It's a discipline. It's not a feeling that comes and goes. It's something that we receive by grace through faith. And here's what it looks like. Look, go back to the passage. Look at Habakkuk. It starts really in verse 2. And it goes all the way through verse 15. Now, I'm just going to walk through this, so just follow me, please. He begins in verse 2 and he says, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds. Do you see that? I stand in awe of your deeds. Now, this is important, especially for people in my denomination. We're not talking about theology here. And we're not talking about ideas here or concepts that you've heard from others and good preachers or even your parents or friends at church. These are the mighty acts of God, His deeds, facts of the acts of God. Concrete, real life, this, yeah, that just happened. That kind of stuff, okay? This is what he's starting out with, these facts of the acts of God. Look at verse 3. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. I've never been there. Have you ever been there? What does this mean? Well, Teman and Paran are the territories and lands south and west of the Promised Land. Do you know what's south and west of the Promised Land? A little place called Egypt. You see? He's going back to the Exodus. Facts of the acts of God. Teman, the Holy One, bringing to mind all the work of God in the Exodus of God's people. Verse 5, plague went before him, pestilence followed his steps. Do you see that? How did God set the Israelites free from the Egyptians? He led with what? 10 plagues, right? The Nile and the frogs and the fish and the gnats and one after another, all 10 of them. Then look at verse 6. He stood and shook the earth. Well, when did he shake the earth? In Exodus, they came out of Egypt through the Red Sea up to Mount Sinai. And when the presence of God came down on Mount Sinai, it says that the ground and the mountain itself shook beneath their feet. In fact, it says so here. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. Ancient mountains crumbled. Do you see that? Reference here is to Mount Sinai. Age-old hills collapsed. His ways are eternal. Then again in verse 8, were you angry with the rivers? Speaking of what? When he struck the Nile, turned it to blood. Were you angry with the rivers? What rivers? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea? Talking about what? The Red Sea. In fact, there's a even a more direct more direct when he's talking about the chariots, the horses and chariots. Did you rage against the sea when you rode with your horses and your victorious chariots? He's talking about parting the Red Sea. There's one other place that I thought was really very interesting here. When it talks about Cushan and Midian, verse 7, I saw the tents of Cushan in distress and dwellings of Midian in anguish. Well, what has that got to do with Exodus? Well, Cushan and Midian are the territories through which this traveling buffet, you know, this millions of people not bearing weapons, no chariots, no swords, no spears, this traveling buffet for any marauders, thieves, or vicious, well-armed people that they might be passing through their territory. Well, Cushan and Midian were territories through which the Israelites escaping from Egypt passed. Do you remember what the Bible says that God did? He struck the neighboring territories and the neighboring peoples with fear of the Israelites. That's the trembling. In other words, he turned the neighbors, he turned them afraid so they did not attack. Facts, all of these facts about the mighty acts that God did for them, for his people, for us. And Habakkuk is remembering them. Now that's the last word for today. This word here is the word for rejoice. It's pronounced like a fish's gill. Gill. And it's this word is the word that's translated here in the English is rejoice. Now, what it means, it does mean to rejoice, but it means to treasure, to adore. It means to savor, to roll around in your mind, in your mouth, in your head, you know, to delight in these things. And that's what he's doing. Habakkuk is rejoicing. He's savoring these mighty acts, the facts of the mighty acts of God. He's delighting in them. He's remembering the stories. He's telling the stories to himself. He's preaching the gospel to himself. This is one of the things, here's practical take home, okay? I want you to write down your story. I want you to think. I want you to turn the television off. I want you to turn the radio off. I want you to turn the cell phones off and the computers off. Go to a quiet place. Take pen and pencil and paper. I want you to sit for 30 minutes and think. What has God done wonderful in my life for me? For me, I remember leaving North Carolina and spending 3 years unemployed, full-time seminary, and I never missed a meal. That blows me away. I look back at the trouble that I had with my eldest son, and I see him today going to school, married, functional, fit, working hard with a plan and a future in front of him, and I think, God is great. There's hope for Isaac. There's hope for me. What is the story? Tell the story. I want you to go and write down the facts of the mighty acts of God in your life. When has he rescued you before? And remember. Last thing I want to say, and then we're going to go to this table, and then we're going to go to that one back there. What this is really about, friends, can be all boiled down into where we always go. It's in every sermon because Jesus is on every page. It is the gospel. Tell me, this is question and answer time now. What was the gospel to Habakkuk? What What was the gospel to Habakkuk? Remember, he's 6th century, the end of the 6th century, just before the Babylonians fall on Jerusalem and take them off into captivity for 70 years. Right? 600 years before B.C., what was the gospel to Habakkuk that Habakkuk understood as the gospel? Anybody? Yes. What are the main things? Yes, sir. Yeah, that's true. Yes, sir. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Yes, yes, yes. Yeah. Think about it. What is the gospel? The gospel is a story of a man who risked his life to set his friends free from tyranny. Moses, at the risk of his life, stood before Pharaoh to win freedom for his friends who were in captivity. See, the Exodus, this is not just a history story, because I know some of you all were doing just exactly as I was doing when I was doing the study. I'm sitting here going, so I got to tell myself the story of the Exodus again? I'm sorry, Habakkuk, that didn't do it for me. But the gospel, the Exodus story was the gospel for Habakkuk. It was a story of redemption. It was a story of freedom. The story of putting down evil, destroying evil, and setting people free. You with me? It was the story of escape from the wrath of God. Yes? It was the story of worship, coming to worship, where Moses etched the names of Israel and the 12 precious stones that he put in the breastplate that he gave to Aaron, so that when Aaron went in to minister before the Lord in the Holy of Holies, he stood there with this breastplate on him, representing the names of Israel. Jesus stands before God Almighty right now, before us, for us, before Him, with our names written in His body, in His hands. Our names are written in His nail-pierced hands. So what I'm saying is preach the gospel to yourself. Push it in until it takes hold. And by the way, just so that you know, as you start to do this, it's at the first that's always the hardest. It's like trying to start a sheet metal screw, right? It takes some pushing, and you've got to really get in there and grit your teeth and hold the light, you know? You've got to really push, but once it's in, it grabs hold, and it begins to pull itself in. You see what I'm saying? So start. Just start, friends. Preach the gospel to yourself. Well, what am I preaching to myself? Well, right here it is. This is where we come. You see, Moses risked his life for the freedom of his friends. Jesus gave his life for the freedom of his sin,